We will continue with our series entitled Written with the Finger of God. I believe this is 94, sermon number 94. We're dealing with the eighth commandment that teaches us that thou shalt not steal. Now, our sermon text is Deuteronomy 9. 10 through 11. Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Now, as I said, we're looking at this, the eighth commandment. It is in the second table of the law of God, the first set written, the first four laws on the first four are on the first tablet of the law deal with our honoring of God, of our worshiping Him, of what we need to know about Him and what He declares of us and demands of us in our life daily. If that is not right, you're going to understand these commandments wrongly on the second table of the law. We must have a right understanding of God and of His demands, what He commands of us, in order that we can rightfully understand how it is He demands certain actions of us in the second table of the law, because it deals in a social structuring. Whether it is things that apply just to your private life, to your family, or to your community or society at large. Those things will only be right when we are right with our God. You can be half right, and you'll still be wrong in your understanding of your duty and responsibility in these commandments, commandments 5 through 10. The first four must be gotten correctly. And therein really lies the problem, knowing God. We must know, of course, the scripture from which we understand our God. Oh, we have a sense of being created in the image of God. That aspect of a divine nature that exists, something divine has existence, but it's undefinable. You cannot find it in general revelation, which is the created order of things. It can only be derived from the Word. Thus, you must understand the God of the Bible, if you're going to understand the God who commands you in life. You must have that relationship with Him wherein you are accepted and considered just before Him. How can you do that but through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? So ultimately, the question is, while we are covenantal in our family structure of things, and while we do baptize our children, that doesn't mean you're a believer. The question is, do you recognize sin in your life, which is a result of Adam's original sin, of which you partake, and it produces actions that are sinful, violations of the law of God, and that you need to confess those because you will be condemned in Adam and in your own sins? Salvation must come from Christ alone. Very important. But we who have been elect in Christ, being transformed by the Spirit, will produce these good works. Works, not for acceptance. Works are a part, the Reformed and Puritans have taught, of our salvation. They don't make us acceptable to God. We don't have a synergistic view. Our view is monergistic. It is a one-way redemption. It is chosen by God, redeemed through Christ, applied by the Spirit. But we do not stay passive after we have been redeemed. That would mean that God would just simply be making us automatons who don't have to respond. We've just been cleansed. We go on, do our own thing. That's the antinomian view of things. We were ordained to walk in these things. What? Good works. What are they? They're the works of the Spirit in our life. How do we know what those works are? It's not what you like, what you think. It's what God says is the standard of righteousness. And the standard is His law. You must understand that. It's very important. Because those who do not understand the importance of progressive sanctification in your life, though you have a declarative sanctification, but the nature is you must persevere in your faith. You cannot show me your faith as a living faith without works. And the works are the process of being redeemed by Christ. It is the outworking of the indwelling of the Spirit in your life. Justification, that's a forensic concept. It's a legal declaration by God. It does not happen within man. It happens in the triune Godhead. God declares us right on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Sanctification, while we are declared to be a holy and sanctified people set aside for God, includes the perseverance of our faith unto those works ordained for us. They were ordained that we would walk in them. Not that we might walk in them, we will walk in them. He who does not walk in them does not know Christ. That's the implication. So the best of your desires, no matter how well-meaning you were, if you're not persevering in your faith, you've got major problems in your life. It's a faith that you struggle with. It's a life that's a hard road. It really is. We fight with that remnant of sin that is still left in us. We're not perfected. We're not glorified. But we strive toward that high calling of Jesus Christ to live a holy life as our God is holy. You cannot separate that part of that work of salvation. It is the telltale story of us reading your life. Well, we said the eighth commandment deals with thou shalt not steal. And we said that the general scope of the commandment is respect for the sanctity of property. Just as we have spoken of the sanctity of life, and in the seventh commandment, the respect for the sanctity of sex. Here is the sanctity of that which one possesses. The right, we would say, of private ownership. Whether it is land or things, material things, there is a right and responsibility. God has entrusted us to care for these things, to use these things for His glory and for His honor. We are not to oppress, that is to unlawfully push or hold a man in a position which he cannot seek to strive to rise above the things that providentially are put in his life, that he has to work through under God's grace and strength. We have no right to oppress him in that way, unlawfully, unjustly. But rather we have a duty to help him and to assist him with what abilities we have and can do, though we're talking about the duties of our personal life, of the family, and of the social political realm in which men dwell. And we talked about there is truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man. That's what the divine said. This is how you define the duty. And we've talked about that. To treat all men with truth. Being faithful to what you agree with. And to ensure that justice is served. In other words, the contracts are justly fulfilled. Once you agree to it, you cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. And then we talked about rendering to everyone what is rightfully due. That is a restoration or reparation of goods unlawfully detained from the right owners thereof. Now, let me stop for a minute because I didn't deal with this last week. I thought I would deal with it later, but I think it's more appropriate to deal with it in a timely manner. The Word of God says, very clearly, we read it in Leviticus 6, 2 through 5. Here's the law of God. If you take something that doesn't belong to you, if you find something that doesn't belong to you, whatever the case may be, whether you've stolen it, however you've got it, it does not belong to you, it needs to be restored. Well, what happens if that happens and that individual passes away before that's determined? Well, the Bible says it falls to his next oldest son who will become the head of the family. You have a different family structure back then. You have this extended family. But it would fall to him only to collect it for the family, for his father in his stead. The scripture never talks about this being something that goes on ad infinitum forever. Now, as much as we hear today in our society about reparations, and I jokingly say, being the 12th generation of the grandchild of Pocahontas, that I deserve the government to build me a casino named the Pocahontas Presbyterian Casino, it's a joke. They don't owe me a thing. Our family used to own the land in Baltimore sits on. Now, I don't want the city. It's a trash bin. But I would like the updated taxes for rent over all those years. But I'm not going to get them. Why? Biblically, we don't even know what happened to the family. We have no way to trace back what happened to the property. But it wouldn't make any difference. We have no right to it. The law of God does not extend those rights beyond that particular generation. The husband and his family, in which would include his oldest son. Apart from that, there is no restoration. There's no reparations. Why? Because you cannot hold other generations who did not particularly take of that sin as if they had taken of it. You would be at that point stealing from them. You're taking what they themselves have worked, even if they've inherited the inheritance. They did not take the actions of those from which they inherited. And as a result, it passes that generation, it's dead. To try to legally go after it is just legal theft. That's all. To try to get it any other way, to make it a moral issue, is just a moral theft. That's all. You're stealing from those who were not partakers of the sin. And only because they are a genetic offspring of that family that, especially the father who was involved in that sin, does not make them legally or morally responsible for their sins. Every man stands before God and accounts for himself in the day of judgment, cannot ask for reparations. You cannot go back and say, well, you owe me this. He did this. Well, that was three generations ago. We don't owe you anything. I didn't. If I got anything from that, whatever I got, and how do you know what he got? He may have gotten it all. He may have got nothing. You don't know. And that's the very reason you could not work through those issues. It'd be impossible to know. God's word thus makes it clear, he who has stolen has to restore. And then he adds to it a certain amount to pay for the penalty of doing it, so that the one who was stolen from not only gets what was stolen, but he gets extra money back for it being stolen. In a sense, it would be the same if he stuck it somewhere in an interest account and was making money off of it. It's what he's getting. Basically, you're paying for the interest he would have made. But reparations don't go beyond that generation. That's it. I'm sorry. It just does not apply. You cannot do that. If that's the case, think of all the lawsuits that could be filed. Millions in the United States alone who could go back and argue the government did this, this person did that. You could go through, and how are you going to sort all that out? God said no. One generation is responsible for their actions. You can't hold the next generation responsible. It's impossible. It's just theft at that point. You're wanting what does not belong to you because you're too lazy to go out and get it yourself. Besides that, you're trying to kick against the providence of God, and I don't think God's going to like that very well. Justice, yes. Let him steal, we'll steal no more. Let him who has stolen pay it back with interest. It doesn't say, well, five generations, come back and make the claim again. No, it doesn't. It's a positive declaration of law. This and this is how you restore. How you get reparations properly. And there is no other way. I hope you see that. That's very important to understand. The law of God makes no other provision. None. Which is so and so important. So what do other generations have responsibility for? To ensure that they use their wealth wisely for godly purposes. Very important. Indeed. And I wanted you to get that very principle, and I didn't get a chance to give it to you last Lord's Day. Well, we went on, and we're going to go on from there. We talked more about that aspect of it, but we're going on to number four, which is the moderation of our judgments, wills, and affections concerning worldly goods, that is, material goods. In 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 9, here Paul writes to Timothy and says, now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Being moral and being content with what God has given you in life is great gain. You may not think so. You may say, well, I don't have two Cadillacs. I don't have a $500,000 home. And I don't have this, and I don't have that. Well, you know what? If you've got godliness and contentment with where you are, that is the greatest gain in life. You can live at peace even in poverty. Paul had to make tents everywhere he went to try to sell them because he was trying not to be a burden on the church. He lived in poverty. That's all you can say. He didn't have a huge tent-making factory program. He sewed tents by hand. He knew how to do trade in the area of tent-making. So listen to what Paul says, verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Paul says, according to the inspiration of the Spirit in him writing under the influence of that Spirit here, our contentment is the fact that we have what? Food and clothing. That's the commitment to worldly things. If you have food and clothing, what more do you need in life to have great gain? To be godly and to be content in your life. Then he says to us, but those who desire to be rich, to have more than this godliness and this contentment of food and clothing, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, he didn't say you couldn't be rich. He said, here's the problem with you. Have a desire to be more than having food and clothing, the basic things in life that you basically need to live and survive with. You need a place to be able to put your head at night. So we would say you have to have some kind of a facility for you to live in, whether you rent it. I don't recommend huts anymore. They're not quite too safe. But you know, you got housing, and if you've got some kind of, whether it's rented housing, whether it's leased, or whether you own it, whatever the case may be, the basic essentials of life. You have a means of transportation. Back in those days, they didn't have to go many places, so they could walk, and therefore it wasn't necessary to have, but if you had a mule, or if you had a horse, I mean, that was just the creme de la creme. That's like parking a Cadillac in your front yard. You could go out and saddle him up and ride him. Most of the time, they walked and pulled him. Probably why they were in better health than we were. But when he talks about being rich, he's talking about having, possessing. Nothing wrong with having riches. Do not take this verse and twist it. But the warning is to desire to have rich and not be able to know how to be content and to guard your life. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptations. This is what happens to them. All rich people fall into temptation. They all got to deal with the same temptations. And a snare. It gobbles them up, as it were. It ties them up. And into many foolish and harmful lusts. They get snared. They get trapped into so many things that are foolish and harmful. Things that are lust. You're being desiring them more than godliness and contentment in life. You're not looking at your riches the way God wants you to look at them. You've been given riches to advance the cause of Christ. Not that you have to give all your money away. Never has spoken that way. And the concept of redistribution of wealth is not a part of the teaching of Scripture. We'll deal with that later. That's just organized theft as well. And it's still morally evil. But there is a warning to those who have great gain. Those who want to be rich. Those who want more than the essentials of life and to be a godly and contented man. Beware, the desire to have riches comes with temptations that you can fall in. They are a snare to you. They result in foolish and harmful lust, which drown you in destruction and perdition. You understand it? Very simple. We all like to be successful in life. We like to have nice things in life. Well, you don't have to have millions of dollars to have nice things in life. Because you can be content with the essentials of life. You can be content with living in a trailer. Nothing wrong with that. You can be content working a job that doesn't have a lot of prestige. It's honest work. It's a lawful calling. You have clothing and you have food. You have the essentials to get through life. If you have godliness and you can be content with what you have, how much more great gain can you get? Do riches bring you those things? No. Kind of probably comes from the old saying that was taken out of this principle and then used in various cultures. Well, wealth can't make you happy, although my super generation came along and said, well, I'd like to try it at least. Wealth can't make you happy. It's not going to make you happy. Because happiness is not material things. Happiness is godliness with contentment. And the problem is, the real snare is, I don't have enough. And I've got to keep doing more and more and more and more. And it becomes a snare. And pretty soon, it's this. And it becomes part of that problem of wanting things you can't have or don't have. And then your life is so structured around pertaining the acquisition of those things. That godliness and contentment is gone. You're caught in to these foolish and harmful lusts that destroy your life, take away contentment from you. Everybody wants to have nice things. Nothing wrong with that. But with, as the scripture says, if I can quote it, to whom much is given, much is required. If you are given more, you're required to be better at managing it in a biblical way. And so we have this great admonition from the Apostle Paul. Be careful. Do you know what it means to be godly and have contentment in your life? Are you driven by passions that are not what God says ought to drive your life? Your goals and the goals of being a Christian and living the godly life are not the same thing. Then beware. Galatians, again, Paul says in 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says the things of the world have been crucified in Christ. They do not snare me in their worldly lusts and desires. I have Christ. I have the greatest treasure in life, redemption through him. What more can a man ask for in this life? I'm saved. I'm freed from the bondage of sin. Think about that. Freed from sin. To live a life that is content and godly. To pursue the higher calling of God in my life. And to know where there is a difference. But some people have exchanged those goals for other goals, and somehow they have thought it's okay. And when they come back to deal with the scripture, they twist it. And before long, you can figure out a way to try to justify anything if you take the scripture out of context. Having Christ and crucifying yourself to the world. The world has nothing that I desire, and that which I get from God above and beyond my essentials needs to be to the glory of God. Why did he give you riches? Why does he want you to use those riches for his glory and honor? How do you do that is a very good question. You want to advance the cause of his kingdom? Good. Be rich. I'm all for it. Remember your pastor when he resigns one day as I'm old? Give me some of that wealth. That's great. Go ahead and do it. But I can tell you now, we don't have anybody that rich in our congregation. So if any rich people out there in watching our live broadcast want to come here and make me a very happy retired pastor one day, I'm all for it. You want to help people in the mission field? I didn't say you can't have a nice home. I didn't say you could not have nice clothes, that you can have nice food to eat. I didn't say you couldn't possess things. That's one of the things in the commandment, that you have right of private ownership and you need to possess it biblically. Maintain it. Keep it up. But God has also given you that money to advance his kingdom. Be careful where you put your money. That excess money. I'm talking about those free will, free love offerings that go beyond your tithe. Be careful where you put them. Just in thinking about that, this is the time of the season as we approach the day of incarnation. And I've changed it. We no longer have Christmas. We have the incarnation day. So we celebrate Happy Incarnation Day, and then a new year, according to our calendar. So as we approach the day of incarnation, what do we have? People calling me. It's a regular thing at home to get a call. I represent this group. I represent that group. And I always get them hanging up the phone when I say, how much of this actually goes to support that group? Most of it is to support their administration. I give only to those things where the money goes only to the support of the people. Oh, if they need 10% to administrative thing, it's okay with me. But I want the money to go where it can be used. That's what I intended for it. So better be very careful about where you give your money. Watch the scams. That's a part of your job in being wealthy. Don't frivolously give money away to people that are going to abuse it. You want God glorified in its use. And that's your duty and responsibility. We care in the diaconate work of the church for our people. We are not the deacons of the world. Not our job. Your job is to take care of people you know that need help. It belongs to the individuals, and it belongs to their society structure to ensure that they are able to have those things that are necessary. That's a part of the political thing. Infrastructure that works for the people, that allows people to be able to live and to have a normal style of life, as it were. Doesn't belong to the church. Our job is to make sure that if you have a problem and a need, that we are able to be there and help take care of it. It doesn't extend beyond the church, but it extends through the people of the church in the world in which they are to give and help with the excesses of riches God gives to you. So I want you just to be very clear about it. It's not giving away everything you own that makes you, if you want to, fine, but give it all. I think we learned that in Acts. Don't lie about it. Just be honest. No, I'm going to tithe, and then I'm going to give so much money to this, 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 and this, then give it. You've committed yourself to it. See it through until your commitment is fulfilled. But the question always is, will this bring the most honor and glory to God? Are the people that are supposed to receive the benefit really getting the benefit? That is important to us. Well, there is also the divine say that a provident care and study to get is a part of the aspect. Listen to what Paul says in Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, so his own are within his family, extended, within his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You have a responsibility to provide for your own. Do not ask for more than what you can provide for unless you're willing really to do what you have to do to make sure you provide for them. We've said that time and time again. You want 12 kids? Great, but don't expect six families of the church to raise them. If it means you work two jobs, you work two jobs. If it means three, it means you're not getting much sleep. I know we've got all those people out there. Oh, but the Lord just gives you so many children, you should take all that you can get. Well, then you better be willing to provide for them. My problem is most people who do that can't provide for them. And then they start begging. Well, we don't have things we need. Well, why didn't you make provision to ensure you could do that? Don't you have a responsibility to act right according to the law of God? To ensure that if you want to have six kids, I'm all for it. I could not, as a minister, have six kids. That would have been impossible. I couldn't have supported them. It was impossible for me to do that. I'd like to have one more child. I'd like to have a little boy. God didn't give it to us. Instead, I adopted Dave, and Dave became my other son. And then I've got Enro come along. Nobody believes he's my son. I don't know why. We look almost identical. I can't understand it. But you have to provide for what you've got. You have to take care of it. You cannot be a burden to others. Never. What you got, you work to take care of. And it may be a lot of work, but you have to work. And I'm serious. If you got to work two jobs, you want 12 kids, then work two jobs. And if you're not working two jobs, then you better have a very good one job that pays great. Consider what it costs to raise a child from birth to college. They're saying it's over $1 million now. 12 of them is $12 million. I haven't made that much money with both my wife and I working, and we never will. We won't even get that in retirement. I could never pay for that. But at the same time, it wasn't my duty to make you responsible for my 12 kids. My job was to fulfill my duty here and to make it at home in every way that's possible. We have to think properly, people. Be responsible, people. Think through your decisions, people. What are the consequences? And if you can't see the consequences, you haven't thought through the problem correctly. Because bad decisions can bring really bad things in your life. And so the possession of things is not wrong. It's good. It's good as long as it's used lawfully, biblically, as long as it is honoring God, that you realize part of that wealth is helping others who have needs. But needs are not things that someone can say, well, you have to give so much that it hurts you. God doesn't expect that. You do what you can do in order that you still can get by. But be careful. Don't put yourself in a corner. I think it's very important. You need to be able to get, you need to be able to take care of, you need to be able to help yourself and your family. I.e., yourself being the immediate family and your extended family. And things certainly have changed in the environmental structure that we have today. This was an agrarian society that worked much differently than our societies today, which we have entered through in the Industrial Revolution and on. But what I'm telling you is, even with all those blessings of God and advancements of God through men of science and things that he's allowed to come together and invent these things, we still have a responsibility. And we need, of necessity, to be able to provide for our own and for our families. That's where you help first. Help your family. Help your extended family if there is a need. Now, if they don't want to work, I mean, if they're not really in trouble, they've just created their own trouble. Well, I got six kids and he didn't keep a job because he drinks all the time. That's really not your problem at that point. Well, you can help make sure the kids eat, so you just take over food. No, I'm not going to give you money because we don't know where it's going to go. I've made that mistake before. I've had people come to me and say, I'd really like to homeschool, but I don't have money to buy the curriculum, and I have given them the money, and then they never bought the curriculum. They blew it on other things. And when they came back and said, I need more money, my answer was, no. I'll buy the curriculum for you, but you will not get the money. And they didn't want the curriculum. It's like the guys out there saying at the street corner, we'll work for food. Then you say, well, good, I got trees for you to cut down at the house. Jump in the back of the car here and we'll go out and do it. Oh, no, I didn't want to do that. I didn't want that kind of work. I just wanted you to throw me a few bucks. That's theft. That's deception. You don't have a responsibility to care for those who won't work. They just simply, Bible says, don't let them eat. It's good enough. God has a very natural point of justice. Oh, he's working hard. He's doing his job. But in this day and age, he just can't make enough money. We have to help give him some money every time or buy groceries or do something. Fine, that's good. He's not talking about that kind of situation. He's talking about those people who just won't work. You don't work, you don't eat. Should be a principle in our welfare state we have today. State doesn't owe you a dime. That's theft to believe that. Matter of fact, it's my money that they take from me to pay you, and they're stealing from me. It's theft. Because that's not the way God told us to tax in the scripture. So when somebody says, well, I get money from the government, I got news for you. The government doesn't make money. Well, they print their own money, but they don't make money. They take it from me and you who are working. And they said, you'll pay for all of this. Not right. Legalized theft. It's wrong. And they'll stand accountable for it. But the case in point is, that's no more just either. If you want money or food, you need to work for it. That's God's principle. And that's what we need to do in this country. You want welfare from the government? You want the government to provide some food for you to help you out? Great. Go to work for the government. Work 40 hours a week. Earn it. I'm all for that. Let's create jobs that they can do to the infrastructure of our society to make it even better, more prosperous, beneficial to us as a society, and then we can feed them, pay them. If not, and of course we prefer that it really be done properly through private organizations, naturally, but let's get rid of the welfare state. You don't work, you don't eat. Very simple. You got to work if you want food. You don't get nothing for free. You know why? Because they steal it from me for you to get it. From anybody who's working, we are paying extra. We are supporting you, which is not our responsibility. So it's very important. It's okay to want to have money in life. If you understand there's a theological responsibility on how to use it to the glory of God. There's nothing wrong with buying a new car. I don't have a problem with that. There's nothing wrong with having a nice home. There's nothing wrong with that. And you have a responsibility to keep it, to clean it, to take care of it, so that the value continues on. When you pass it on into the next generation, they have something of value. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. But I don't need a house that's got 30 bedrooms in it. A $5 million house. I don't need a Rolls Royce. But if you got one you want to give away, I would certainly take it. But I'm not going to buy one. Why? Because I'm getting trapped into the snare of the foolishness of those lusts that are not according to Scripture. I'm not using my money well. We need to be very careful, people. We need to work and to eat. We need to have godliness and contentment in life. We need to be responsible to make the right decisions in life, that you may glorify God in all that you do. You may advance the very cause of his kingdom in spreading the gospel of Christ and being responsible in all your actions, that people can say, there is a unique individual. He lives his life in godliness and contentment. He does not want what others have. He will work to provide for himself the necessities of life. And that could include having a new car. It could include having a nice home. It could include whatever else you want to throw in there. But at the same time, he gives and he cares for others with the wealth that God has given to him. It's what we have to do. So I encourage you in your walk with Christ, applying this principle of life. Number one, you should only take what you earn. That's all. You should not be a burden to others when you will not work yourself. It's very simple. Christians, if they don't work, they don't eat. And if they got no motivation to do right, then they really have a problem indeed. They're worthless people to be that way. But there are a lot of them out there, believe me. If you don't believe me, take a look at the roles in our government of all the people that get food, benefits, and everything else. although our president says he's cutting back, and I am thrilled with that, and he's talking about getting rid of the public government out of public schools, I hope they become privatized. And then they have competition, and then you drive the educational quality up. We'd be good. We've got a unique guy in office. I can't figure him out completely, but as long as he's on the side of what the scripture says, I'm all for him. He's my Nebuchadnezzar, that's for sure. I'm so tired of people lying to me in political office to say the things that they think I want to hear, but do not do, and they have not. To have someone that doesn't always necessarily live up to what my expectations are and everything, but he does what he thinks is biblically right. I thank God for some of the people he's got advising him. Not all of them. Some of them, I think, are wacky. But some of them are very godly men. And so we praise God that he takes advice from them and he is thinking through these things. And he has, at least thus far, proven to be a very just man. And he has helped everyone. And he's trying to help. But he's also trying to correct the problems. And it has to come at the grassroots level. There's no other way to do it. So, this is a biblical principle we want to keep working with. We're going to be here for a few more weeks, probably 4 or 5 maybe. Because this commandment deals with how you live out your life in society. How you think about ownership, possession of things, how you ought to possess them. How you ought to care for them. How you are to care for others who have real biblical needs. Not creating needs. Real biblical needs. Not people who say they have one problem, but then turn around and do something else that actually just contradicts that problem. No, no, no. They're simply wanting help when they don't really need the help. Because if they really needed the help, they wouldn't have done other things that they've done to create a bigger problem. You got to be careful, people. This is where the rubber meets the road in our life, right here in this commandment, for sure. It depicts who we are, what we do, and how we do it. Please, please, take an account of your life. Learn to be godly. And know what contentment is within that realm. And if God blesses you with more, with greater riches, not that you necessarily are trying just to have a desire to gain money, but as he blesses you through your efforts and you do gain money, it's not the desire of trying to gain money, but the fact that you have got it is really that benefit of God. And that is less of a trap. The problem with the evil of money is that root of evil is the love. It's the desire to have it, possess it. It's the desire to possess. It's the desire to power. It's the desire to control. It's the desire to fulfill your lust above the requirements of you in Christ doing what is right according to the law. Living by the standards of those works that have been produced in you by the ordained factor of God's grace in Christ, saving you for these good works. Be careful. Think through these things and what you're doing. It's very important to you and to your family before the Lord. Shall we pray?